Lord, it seems like a solemn moment when we endeavor to begin a new book, especially a gospel. And I think about how important it is to love the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace flows through Christ. Everything you've taught us about Christ is so crucial for us to understand. And so we could go so wrong and we could get so much benefit depending on how well this goes. We pray for your grace. Please teach us. Give us your spirit during these sessions, Lord, and work in our hearts. Don't let us be like the characters on the pages of these gospel accounts who see the truth and it doesn't penetrate their hearts because of heart problems they have. Lord, let it penetrate ours and let us get what you're teaching. And let us be astonished by the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. So throughout church history, Mark has always been the least popular of the four Gospels. For most of church history, it's been neglected by scholars who would much rather study Matthew or Luke or John, and by pastors who would rather preach Matthew or Luke or John. In fact, John MacArthur had a goal of preaching through the entire New Testament, and guess which book was dead last? In fact, he preached some books in the New Testament twice before he finally pulled the trigger on Mark. For one reason, it has very little unique material. So 95% of Mark can be found in either Matthew or Luke. So people figure, why bother Mark? Why bother reading Mark and get it all in Matthew and Luke plus more? So why do we even need this book, Mark? Not only that, but Mark is written by a nobody who wasn't an eyewitness. He wasn't even there with Jesus during his earthly life. Didn't witness any of the events. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a preacher. He wasn't a church leader. He's just a guy who washed out of missions work when he deserted his group in the middle of an important mission trip. And it's kind of a quirky book. Very poor Greek compared to the other Gospels, and some very strange things about it, like the ending and other strange characteristics. He seems to almost present Jesus in a kind of a negative light. He's doing things all the time that Mark has Jesus doing things that are hard to understand, like the fact that he's constantly telling people not to spread the word about him. Nobody understands him. His family thinks he's a lunatic. His disciples are failures. And Mark just brings all these things out. If you're trying to get someone to worship Jesus and place all their faith and trust in Jesus, there's a lot more glorious and inspiring portraits of Jesus in the other three Gospels. In Mark, Jesus seems kind of lowly and almost to the point of being embarrassing at times. And the book not only does it have an abrupt ending, but it really ends on a big downer. The women come to the tomb. They find it empty. The angel appears and says, "Go tell the disciples." And then here's the very last verse of the book, Mark 16:8. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. The end. That's how it ends. The whole book, Jesus is telling everybody, don't tell anybody, don't spread the news, don't spread the news, keep it quiet. And then the one time he tells them, all right, go ahead and tell, they don't do it. Such a strange ending. In fact, it's such a strange ending that over the years, some people have written what they thought was a more appropriate ending for the book. And one of them you'll see in your Bible, there'll be a footnote saying it's not in the best manuscripts. But the original, it ends at chapter 16, verse 8. At the beginning of the book is just as abrupt. Matthew and Mark give extensive genealogies at the beginning of their book to set the background. They talk about Jesus' birth, the background of John the Baptist and his birth. The Gospel of John, he gives this extended prologue introducing his gospel. Here's Mark's introduction. Ready? Verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's it. Then he just jumps right into the story of Jesus' baptism. So Mark's like, you want Jesus' genealogy? He's the Son of God. That's his genealogy. So you're not going to lay a foundation and have some pieces, add pieces, and build to a climax. And it, nope. You want to know what the book's about? Here's what it's about. Beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, Son of God. End of introduction. That's the book. So, that's to answer your question. That's why it's so neglected. And at this point, you might be thinking, what am I even doing here? I mean, well, I'm never going to read Mark again. You know, why are we studying Mark? Well, I'm so glad that you asked that, because Mark is a very important book, and I'm super excited to teach it. It's crucially important. When they say that only 5% of Mark is unique to Mark, that's not really true. If you divide up the verses, then yes, you can find those verses in the other Gospels, but the message of the book is more than just the individual verses. It's the way they're arranged. See, the first four books of the New Testament, we call, just kind of give an introduction to the Gospels in general. We call those first four books Gospels. They're biographies of the life of Christ, right? They're the story of Jesus' earthly ministry and death. They stand at the beginning of the New Testament because Christianity is a religion that is based 100% on history. Most religions aren't like that. Most religions are just philosophies that don't depend on history. So if you could prove that Confucius never even existed, it would have zero impact on Confucianism, right? Because Confucianism is just a philosophy. And if it sounds reasonable to you, then you buy into it. If it doesn't sound reasonable, then you don't buy into it, and that's all there is to it. Same thing with most religions. Buddhism, if it's irrelevant whether Buddha ever existed for the religion of Buddhism. Same with Hinduism or Shintoism or Taoism or Sikhism or Baha'i or any of those. They're not dependent on any particular events in history. Christianity is different. The Bible itself says that if you could prove our history about Jesus wrong, the entire Christian faith is disproved. It says that in 1 Corinthians 15. So God wanted the information about Jesus, which is the cornerstone of the gospel, to be crystal clear. He wanted it to be verified, undeniable, and verified by multiple witnesses. And so he gave us four inspired gospels. Having four of them gives us verification, and it also gives us perspective, because they're all different. So if you see a mountain from one angle, it looks one way, and you have some information about that mountain. But if you look at it from the east and then the west and north and south, then you've really got a picture of what all that mountain is like. You get a fuller, richer, deeper perspective. God gave us four perspectives on the life of Jesus, and each one of them is crucial. They're different. Now, there's no contradictions, but there's a lot of differences, major differences, which gives us a lot of depth of understanding and perspective. Especially when you understand the way that the Bible writers wrote history, because it's different from the way that modern historians write history. Each Bible writer had a message. John had a particular message. Luke had a particular message. It's Mark, that they're teaching. They're not just trying to summarize events like typically historians will do. They're teaching and they're trying to accomplish something in the heart of the reader. So they would pick and choose which events they're going to mention and which ones to leave out, which ones to emphasize, and what order to put them in, all for the purpose of having the effect on the reader's heart that that particular gospel writer is going after. It's all accurate. None of it's inaccurate. But it's different for different purposes. And so the reason Mark is so important is not because he has a lot of verses that you can't find in other Gospels. It's because the way he presents all that information gives a perspective on Jesus' life and teaching that's unique and crucially important for understanding the Gospel. This is one reason why you need to be careful with harmonizing the four Gospels. Now, it's a good thing to do, harmonize. You say, you know, you put all four together and compare them and say, oh, this happened and this, and then you fill out the story by looking at all four. That's fine to do that. But be careful when you do that, that you don't miss the uniqueness of the particular gospel that you're reading. The thing you need to know about Mark, I think the thing that will be most helpful to understand about Mark is just think this way. Mark writes with a paintbrush instead of a pen. Okay? He paints a picture of Jesus, and the picture that he paints is unique and invaluable for grasping the message of the gospel. Not only that, it's a fun book to read. I'll talk next time about how it came from Peter, and Peter's a fun guy. He's just fast. and energetic. And Mark is a master storyteller. Either Mark is or Peter is, but whoever came up with the order is a master storyteller. The book of Mark is fast-paced, action-packed, focuses more on the actions of Jesus than on the teachings of Jesus. Now, it still records a lot of teaching. About 40% of the book of Acts is devoted to Jesus' teaching, which is way more than you would get in a typical biography in the ancient times. So there's a lot of emphasis on it. But it's a lot less than what you get in the other Gospels. So people think of it as not being very much. Mark focuses more on the fact that Jesus taught than he does on Jesus' actual teaching. He makes a big deal about the fact, how much Jesus preached and all that. We'll talk about that, how important Jesus' preaching is. The pace of the book is super fast. Jesus is just darting from dramatic event to dramatic event with no pauses in between in the narrative. One thing you notice right away is Mark's favorite word. Anybody know Mark's absolute favorite word in the whole world? Immediately. He loves the word immediately. You don't notice it as much in the NIV because they smooth it out by translating it with different English words so it doesn't sound so frequent. But just to give you an idea, the Greek word, uthus, is the Greek word. That word immediately is used 6 times in the entire book of Matthew, which of course is much longer than Mark. 6 times in Matthew, 3 times in Luke, 3 times in John. In Mark, he uses that word 12 times just in chapter 1. 32 times in the first 8 chapters. It's just always immediately this, immediately Jesus thought this, and immediately he went to, it's just really fast-paced, first 8 chapters. Then the second half of the book, the other 8 chapters, he slows way down. He doesn't use it immediately near as much, and I'll show you why that is later on. Another thing about Mark is he's always using the present tense to tell stories. So that's a technique. We actually use that technique when we tell stories in English, right? So if you want a story to be real dramatic, you switch from the past tense to the present. You know what I'm talking about? The other day, I'm on my way to work, and this guy cuts in front of me, and then he slams on his brakes, and he jumps out of his car, and now he's yelling at me, he's screaming at me, and all those are present tense, because I was trying to make it dramatic. So instead of saying, the guy was yelling and screaming at me, I said, the guy is yelling and screaming at me. I'm putting in the present. That's called a historical present tense. And we do it to make a story more vivid and more exciting. Mark uses the historical present 150 times in this short gospel. So it's just real fast-paced, vivid, exciting, action-packed, and compelling. And he really emphasizes, again, Jesus' deeds. We're not going to get as many of Jesus' sermons as we would in the other gospels, but we'll get his actions. And that's helpful because I think one thing we tend to neglect is Jesus' deeds. We pay a lot of attention to his teaching, which is great, fantastic, but Jesus' works are also designed to teach us. There's a reason why we have so much information about what Jesus did, where he went, how he acted. And we can miss that because most people read the Gospels, they read a miracle account. Jesus heals a lame man and they're like, oh, that's great. Jesus is powerful. And then they read, and he heals a blind man. Like, wow, Jesus is powerful. And that's about all we ever get out of it. You know, it's just when each one of those miracles had a purpose, a specific thing that Jesus is teaching by the miracle. There's a reason why Jesus spit in the dirt or put wine in the water jars or did certain kinds of healings in certain contexts. And there's a reason for all of it. And they teach us. And not only do they teach us, but they reassure us. They keep us from doubting. This is where you go when you need your faith strengthened, to Jesus' deeds, to his miracles. When even John the Baptist began to doubt. Remember when he's in prison and he sent his disciples and asked Jesus, are you even the Messiah? Or should we look for someone else? Or what's going on? And what did Jesus do? He didn't even answer. He just says, am I the Messiah? Hold on. And he turned around and just did this flurry of miracles. And they turned back to him and said, okay, now go tell John what you just saw. That's my answer. Jesus did that frequently. He very frequently pointed people to his deeds. The disciples, before his death, he says, you still don't understand what? At least believe on the evidence of the miracles. He pointed to his deeds when he's talking to the authorities. He frequently did that. And I don't have time to get into all the examples of it, but it was very often. It's important for us to understand, to learn from Jesus' actions, and Mark really brings that out. All right, so let's dive into verse 1. Very first thing Mark wants us to know is that this book that he's writing is the gospel. Okay, the gospel. Mark, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So it's the gospel, and that might actually come as a surprise to some people, because some people have been influenced by the more extreme forms of dispensationalism, which teach that you can't find the gospel in Mark or Matthew or Luke or John. You can only find it in Paul. And this is what some people teach. And usually that comes from a confusion about the meaning of grace. People who think that grace means you don't put forth any effort, you just stop trying and let God do everything and you don't do anything, and they think that's what grace means. Then they read Jesus' teachings about lots of effort, arduous effort, being a disciple, taking up your cross, committing your whole life in extreme ways, and they're like, that's not grace. That's works. That's law. That must be for some other dispensation, not for us. And that's how that comes about. None of that is true. Paul's way of teaching, of talking about the gospel. You know, when you read the word gospel in Romans, when you read the way Paul uses that word, that already dominated the church culture at the time Mark wrote. Remember, when Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark, Paul had already been writing his books. So that way of thinking about the gospel was already there. Paul's way of talking about the gospel was what was established, and yet Mark still didn't hesitate to call his work the gospel about Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. What's in Mark is the gospel. And so it's important we know what the gospel message is. The gospel message is basically, the writers in the New Testament use the word gospel as shorthand to describe the entire Christian message. The whole New Testament, that's the gospel. Okay, the whole entire message of Christ is the gospel. And we need to understand what it is. And it's amazing how little understood it is. One of the mainline denominations did a survey among their pastors and theologians in their denomination. And they asked them to summarize the gospel in 7 words or less. And here's some of the responses. Divinely persistent, God really loves us. Is that the gospel? I mean, it's true. It's not the gospel. Another one, love your neighbor as yourself. Super important command, not the gospel. Some others, God is love, this is no joke. Sounds like that one had to work a little bit just to stretch it out to 7 words. We can all grow and change, not the gospel. Christ's humanity occasions our divinity. I don't know what to make of that one. We are the church of infinite chances. Another one. To dwell in possibility. It's not even a sentence. It's just like a prepositional phrase. Anyway, these are pastors and theologians saying that this is their summary of the gospel. And I wonder if those pastors and theologians ever noticed the response that the people in the Bible had when people actually preached the gospel. Because people, when the gospel is preached in Bible time, people either dropped to their knees in full repentance and submission to the Lord, or exploded with violent anger, right? I mean, it was either extreme acceptance or extreme rejection. They would routinely riot or beat or imprison or even kill the ones preaching the gospel. Nobody kills anybody for walking around saying, to dwell in possibility, you know, or love your neighbor. People don't put you in prison for saying that. You see, the true gospel is a message that you can't have a neutral response to it, especially the way Mark presents it. Mark is going to keep what's going to happen in this gospel as we go through. Mark is just going to keep putting Jesus in front of your face in such a vivid way that he's going to force you to either bend your knee or completely reject him. There's just no possibility of a neutral response. He's not going to allow any indifference. So as Mark lays it out in this book, The way I understand the book of Mark, there's three crucial components to the gospel. So I've titled the message tonight, The Three-Legged Gospel. Okay? The Three-Legged Gospel. And Mark presents those three legs, those three parts, in a fascinating way, in the way that he structures the book as he goes through the story of Jesus' life with this big paintbrush. And in this painting of the gospel, the central feature of the painting, the portrait, is in the middle of the painting. When we tell a story, the climax is usually where? It's always at the end, right? We build to it. Very often, ancient writers would put the climax in the middle of the story. It's like a mountain. You climb up one side, you arrive at the peak, the climax, the main point, the central feature, and then you climb back down the other side. And a great example of that is like the book of Lamentations. Big climax right in the center of the book. And the Gospel of Mark, I think, is another example. So if you want an outline of the book, here it is. And I'll try to make this so simple you don't even have to write it down, you can just keep it in your head. There's 16 chapters in Mark, right? Cut that in half. Halfway point, chapter 8, that's the climax. Okay? That's the climax. There are three crucial elements, as I said, to the gospel message in Mark. Element number one, leg number one of this three-legged gospel, is the first 8 chapters. That's part one. Okay? Part two of the gospel is the last 8 chapters. Okay? The second half of the book. Part three of the gospel is a theme that we're going to see throughout the whole book. And I'll get to what that is in a minute. But if you just, you have to have all three of those legs or this stool is going to tip over. So if you just have one or two of these elements, you don't have the gospel. Okay? In order to have the true gospel, you need all three parts. And you need to understand, not only have all three parts, but you need to understand how the three parts fit together. You say, where am I going to find out how they fit together? Right at the climax in the center in chapter 8. That's where we're going to find out. So, in the very first verse, Mark tells us this book is the gospel. And then he just artfully and brilliantly lays out the three parts in a really, really dramatic way. And so what I'd like to do tonight is give you just a quick overview of each of those three parts and show you how they fit together so that you will be able to just flop your Bible open to any place in Mark and immediately you can tell me what role that passage, how that passage fits into the overall message of Mark. Okay? That's my goal tonight. Now, Mark really builds suspense. I thought about just following his model and just building suspense. So I'll tell you first leg number one of the gospel and then do that for 8 chapters. But that's a little too much suspense. I'm afraid we'd all be dead before we got all the three of the aspects. So I don't want to risk that. So let me give you these three, but before I do that, let me just start with the definition of the word gospel. The Greek word for gospel literally means good news, okay? Good news. And typically it was good military news or political news. So good news from the battlefield. We won! You know, that's evangelion, that's the gospel. We won. Gospel from the battlefield, or good news about a wonderful new king that came into power who's arriving in your area, and that's the gospel. In fact, there's a calendar inscription that they found from about 9 BC around Asia Minor. It says of the Emperor Octavian, Augustus, this. It says, the birthday of the God was for the world the beginning of the gospel which have been proclaimed on his account. So, gospel, good news for the world, there's a wonderful new emperor. That was a typical way that this word gospel was used. A gospel message is big news, great news of a military victory or a great new leader that's going to put the whole world in a better condition. And so that's why it's such great news. That's the gospel. The world used that word to describe a new emperor. The Bible writers reserved that word to describe news about salvation from God. And that goes all the way back in the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah 40, which Mark's going to bring up Isaiah 40 here in verse 2. Not this verse of Isaiah 40, but he's got Isaiah 40 on his mind. And verse 9 of Isaiah 40 says, You who bring the gospel to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring the gospel to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and his arm rules for him. So you can see how that's parallel with the way the world uses it. The Romans, interesting little tidbit here, the Romans would use the word gospel typically in the plural because there's lots of occasions for good news, right? You never see that in the New Testament. Never plural. Always singular. There's one gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ is the good news. Like the good news par excellence. It's the ultimate and final good news for the world. There's not going to be any other good news after that. Any better news. So the Christian message is the gospel, and that message is founded on the life, death, and resurrection and teaching of Christ. So when Mark writes an account of the life and teaching of Christ, he calls it the beginning of the gospel. Matthew, Mark's the only one that calls his book that. Matthew identifies his book as a book. He uses the word book in Matthew 1:1. Luke calls his work an account or a narrative. John calls his work a testimony. But Mark calls his a gospel. Now, all four of them are books, and all four are accounts, and all four are testimonies, and all four are gospels. But it's the term gospel that caught on to describe the biographies of Christ. And so that's why we talk about four gospels. As soon as the early church had more than one of them, they had to put a little heading at the top so you knew which one you're reading. And so the headings, as they put, was gospel according to Matthew, gospel according to Mark, and so on. So you knew which one was being read. And that happened very, very early, right after the books were written. And notice how similar Mark's title is to the inscription about Caesar. So the inscription said, the beginning of the gospel proclaimed on Caesar's account. Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And also, when Mark says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that title, Son of God, was also routinely used for Caesar. Caesar was called Lord, Kyrios, and he was called Son of God. And so by using this kind of language, the writers of the New Testament were putting Jesus Christ nose to nose with Caesar. Who's the true emperor? The one in Rome, the one in Galilee. One writer put it this way, Caesar and Christ, the emperor on the throne and the despised rabbi on the cross, confront one another. And Mark's not going to say anything directly about Caesar. He's just going to paint this portrait of Christ and let you decide who the real emperor is. All right, so now let's look at the three parts, the three legs. Part 1, chapters 1 to 8, is Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And Mark really simplifies the geography down. Actually, we find out that Jesus traveled back and forth of Judea and Galilee. Galilee's up north, Judea's down south. And he's going back and forth a lot, but not in Mark. In Mark, Galilee, then down to Jerusalem. And that's how he divides it up, and that's part of his message. So he skips over the going back and forth in order to make a point. So chapters 1 to 8, the first half of the book, Jesus is in Galilee, revealing who he was by doing astonishing miracles and doing a whole lot of teaching and preaching, traveling around from village to village, teaching and preaching. And he was revealing and proving who he was. And it's an awesome thing to see. I mean, it's just going to be an awesome thing going through these first eight chapters. Jesus has such incredible authority, and that's something that's really emphasized a lot in Mark, is his authority. He has authority over disease. He has authority over demons. He has authority over the wind and the waves and the storm. He preaches with authority that, unlike anything they'd ever witnessed, he just has staggering power and authority. And it's going to be an amazing several months going through these eight chapters to see Jesus in action. However, amazingly, the first eight chapters of the book are dominated by confusion about who Jesus is. That's all you see. People keep saying, who is this? Who is this? Who does this? Where did this guy come from? Where does he get this stuff? Who is it? The disciples are confused. The crowds are confused. The people are confused. The people who see his miracles are confused. His family is confused about who. The religious leaders are confused. The only ones who aren't confused in the first half of the book are the demons. They're the only ones that know, oh, you're the Son of God. Right away they know. They know exactly who Jesus is, but he won't let them speak. He keeps not letting them speak. Now, the reader, and this is something that's kind of fun about Mark. The reader knows right up front. First verse, we know. Jesus, the Christ, Messiah, Son of God. Okay, right off the bat, we know something that the characters never even figure out until the end of the book. So we know, God obviously knows, because at baptism he says, you're my son, so he's on board with that. Nobody else can figure it out. No human being catches on to Jesus as the Son of God until the very end of the book, chapter 15, verse 39. And when the centurion stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry, and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Congratulations, centurion. You're the first human being to put that together in the book of Mark after Jesus dies. So the book begins and ends with the statement about Jesus as the Son of God. That's the book ends, so that tells you a point that John's making, or Mark's making. But the whole middle, people are just confused. They just don't know what to make of Jesus. Now, we're gonna get to why that is, and this is going to be, we're going to learn a lot in this study about how important heart conditioning is in order to receive truth. Okay? So we'll get to that, but that's why they don't get it, is because of the problem with their hearts. So that's the first half. That's leg number one of the gospel. Jesus is powerful, he's authoritative, he's the Messiah. Okay? That's leg number one of the gospel. But that's not the whole gospel. It's not enough to say Jesus is powerful, authoritative, Messiah. The second half of the book is about Jesus' journey down from Galilee down to Jerusalem. Then he arrives in Jerusalem, and a week later he's crucified and rises from the dead. Okay? So we go through the first eight chapters, we're zooming. We're going through 2.5 years of Jesus' public ministry, immediately, and then as fast as he can go through all that, in eight chapters, we're through 2.5 years. Then he slows way down, and chapters 9 and 10 are covering just that three-day journey. I mean, a journey that should take 3 days to get down to Jerusalem. And then the last six chapters cover 1 week. So now we're really slow. We're really, really slowing down. You can see where Mark's emphasis is. The first half of the book, everybody's confused about Jesus. The second half, it's not so much confusion, it's hostility. Okay, it moves from confusion to hostility, especially from the religious leaders. They end up rejecting Jesus, torturing him, murdering him, which ends up accomplishing the rest of the gospel. And this is where that whole explanation of what scholars have called the messianic secret comes in. So this is a big, generated a lot of curiosity among scholars. Why the messianic, they call it the messianic secret. The fact that Jesus keeps telling people, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody. And I just healed you, don't tell anybody. I just raised your daughter from the dead, don't tell anybody. You know, it's just like, why? Over and over, you hear Jesus saying that and you think, it's so strange, why the big secret? And if it's a secret, why is Jesus going around just publicly doing these huge things in front of huge crowds and preaching everywhere and proclaiming everywhere and doing all this stuff out in the open? That's not a very good way to keep a secret. So what gives with all this? I think there's multiple reasons why Jesus commanded them not to tell. And so when we get to each one of those commands, we're going to talk about what the various reasons were. But I'm going to give you what I think is the biggest reason right now. I think the biggest reason is this. If those people in the first eight chapters went out spreading the news about Jesus as the Messiah, they wouldn't get it right. They wouldn't get the message right. Jesus is like a chef in the kitchen who's cooking up this wonderful dish, and then people come into the kitchen, they try to take some, and he's like, not yet, it's not done. Okay? Just slaps their hands and say, no, it's not done. Just wait. When people saw Jesus' astonishing power and his miracles and heard his amazing preaching and teaching, they wanted to take that messianic meal and run with it. But it wasn't ready. The meal isn't done. It's missing a key ingredient. What's the key ingredient that's missing? The second half of the book, where Jesus suffers, is rejected, is crucified, and rises from the dead. Okay? If you preach the gospel of Jesus as Messiah, but you leave out the suffering and dying part, it's not the gospel. And nowhere is that clearer than in the climax in chapter 8. So let's look at chapter 8, this big climactic middle part of the book, chapter 8. Yeah, and that's one time. He says, go tell everybody, and that's the guy outside of Israel. So he's not in Israel then. That's when he crossed over the lake over to the Decapolis and Gentile territory. He heals that guy, casts out all those demons, and he says, yeah, go tell everybody. And everybody's astonished. So he does give that guy permission, but back in Israel he won't. The first half of the book, dominated by confusion about who Jesus is, that confusion comes to a head at this climax in chapter 8, verse 27. So look at verse 27. Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. Okay, Christ means Messiah. It's just the Greek word for Messiah. You are Messiah. That is right on. Excellent answer. We know from the other gospel that this is an excellent answer, other gospels that this is an excellent answer, because Jesus makes a big deal about that answer that Peter gave, like in Matthew 16:17. Peter says that, and Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And the whole church is going to be built on this. And so, it makes a big deal. So it's a fantastic answer that Peter gives. It is right on the money, but it's still not enough. It's not enough. It's a great answer. But look at the very next verse. What's the very next thing that Jesus says? Verse 30. Jesus warned them, here it is, not to tell anyone about him. She's like, wait a minute, I thought I got it right. I thought I hit it right on the head. You did, up to a point, but that's not the full story. Not even close. Jesus knows that that Peter and the others still aren't getting it. They know he's the Messiah now, but they're still not getting the full picture, because look at verse 31. Then he began to teach them leg number 2 of the gospel. He began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's another title for Messiah, the Messiah must do what? Suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. That's the missing ingredient. That's leg number 2. That's the part they didn't get. And without that part, it's not the gospel, and it's not time to go out and start telling everybody. Now, is Jesus keeping that part a secret? No. Not all. Look at verse 32. Look at the next verse. He spoke plainly about this. So he's made it very clear. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. It's going to happen. I'm going to be rejected. He spoke plainly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at them, Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, get behind me, Satan, he said, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. That's a very dramatic moment. Notice what he says. He's talking to Peter, but who's he looking at? He's not looking at Peter. He's looking at the disciples. Yeah, so can you just picture that? So Peter's right here. Peter says this thing. He gives this great answer, excellent answer. And then he says, and I'm going to suffer and die and all that stuff. And Peter pulls him aside to rebuke him. And Jesus says this. He turns to the disciples. He says, get behind me, Satan. And he's talking to Peter. He says to Peter, looking at them, get behind me, Satan. So, I mean, it's very dramatic, right, what Jesus is doing. Striking, poignant way to make his point. Mark really wants to emphasize leg number 2 of the gospel because it's that missing piece. And so why has Mark been such a neglected gospel? I think one reason why may be because he presents a picture of such a disappointing Messiah. The Messiah who's a suffering servant who gets put to death by Rome. That is not what the people were expecting. And by the way, another very key verse in the book of Mark is 10:45. Chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. To give his life. So he's a servant. A suffering servant. When you're looking for a dominating rescuer, military leader, and you get a suffering, dying slave, that's pretty disappointing, right? And all of the Gospels present Jesus that way to some degree, but Mark really makes a point about it. The people at that time, the Jews, were under the boot of Rome, and for hundreds of years they've been eagerly waiting for God to send a Messiah who would be like David, you know? This David, this son of David, is going to be greater than David, defeat all their enemies, and lead Israel once again into this glorious kingdom, dominating the nations like they did under David, even more. And from time to time, somebody would show up and say, I'm a Messiah. And he would lead a rebellion against Rome, you know, or Greece. And while he's winning, the people were, got all excited, like, yeah, maybe he's a Messiah. And then once he lost, they were like, well, obviously he wasn't the Messiah. And that's the history of the Jews from the few hundred years leading up to Jesus' time. And that's what people were looking for. They're looking for a military leader, and that's pretty much the extent of what they were looking for in the Messiah, a military God. So you can understand when people figured out, wait, Jesus is the Messiah? Wait, you're the Messiah and you've got tons of power? You can command wind and waves and just demons and everything. You can get all this power and you're the Messiah? And you can see Jesus saying, hold off on going around and with that message. You're not getting the full thing right yet. You see why that would be? Because they would spread around a completely wrong idea. They had missed the whole emphasis of the book of Isaiah with the suffering servant. Isaiah makes it very clear, the Messiah is going to be a suffering servant who will die for the sins of his people. And that's why Mark emphasizes Isaiah so much. And we'll talk about that as we go too. He talks a lot about Isaiah, but the suffering servant Messiah who's put to death was just impossible for these people to accept in their current condition. And to get a feel for what that would be like for those people, let's try to think of how we could identify with that. Imagine this. Imagine that you were wrongly accused of some horrible crime. So supposedly somebody's running a scam and they get their little kid to claim that you molested their kid. And they get someone else to claim that they're an eyewitness or whatever. And so it goes to court and you just lose right away. And so you're facing 20 years in prison. And you're just like, you can't believe it. Imagine how you would feel if that were actually happening to you right now. And you're just like, I can't believe this. I didn't even do this, and now I'm going to prison. And it looks absolutely hopeless. And then you hear about this amazing lawyer who specializes in cases like yours, and he's never lost a case. And you find out he's going to take on your case pro bono. He's going to do it. And so now you've got hope. Now you're excited. Oh, good, this guy comes. And so he shows up in the courtroom. As soon as he shows up, they put handcuffs on him, bring him before the judge, gavel slams down, he's sentenced to life in prison, and they take him away. And you're like, what? Wait, and then you find out he's sentenced to death, he gets lethal injection, now he's dead. That gives you a little bit of an idea of what it would feel like for the Jewish person to conceive a Messiah who would come and be crucified by the Romans. Right? Or another, imagine you're traveling overseas and you get captured by ISIS. And they tell the U.S. government, you meet our demands within 24 hours or we're cutting off our prisoner's head. And they got a knife to your throat. And you know they're serious because you see heads of fellow prisoners on the ground laying around. You know, and so you're just like, okay, this is serious. And then you hear a noise and you see SEAL Team 6 coming to rescue you. Like, oh, wow. SEAL Team 6. And you're all excited up until SEAL Team shows up and without any guns or weapons, they put their hands up, surrender to ISIS, who lines them all up and shoots them. At that point, you're quoting the great theologian Princess Leah. This is some rescue. Right? It's exactly how the Jews back then would feel about a crucified Messiah. This is some rescue. So, part one of the gospel, Jesus is the Messiah who does miracles, preaches like no one else has ever preached, and is the very Son of God. Part two of the gospel, he came to be rejected, suffer and die for our sin, and then rise from the dead. And that's how he's going to bring great victory. That's how he's going to rescue us, not from Rome, but from sin, from God's judgment. A much bigger rescue than we ever knew we even needed. All right, so what's part three? Part three is where our response comes in. This suffering, serving Messiah calls us to follow him. We're called to humble ourselves, become servants, suffer, and if necessary, die as we follow in Jesus' steps. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So it's the emphasis on discipleship runs throughout the whole book of Mark. Many scholars have pointed that out. If you read an introduction about Mark, they'll say, big deal is this. In fact, one scholar said Mark has two main topics: life of Jesus, discipleship. That's the book. That's what the book is all about. So it's emphasized throughout the book, and it's emphasized right here in our climactic passage in chapter 8. So look again at chapter 8. He says, look at verse 34, the very next verse after where we left off. Right after Jesus explains that he has to be rejected and he's going to suffer and die, look what he says next, verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The call to follow Christ is part of the gospel message. See, the gospel comes to us not just as news, but also as command. Very important thing to understand, because there's a lot of people teaching that that's not true. It's just news. It's not a command. But it is a command. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says he'll punish those who do not obey the gospel. The gospel is something, a command that must be obeyed. It's a command to follow Christ. Okay, so that's leg number three of the gospel. So those are the three elements. So Jesus says in the climax, we see all three of those right there in chapter 8. Jesus says, who do you think I am? Messiah. Okay, right on. You got it. Lesson number one. That's lesson number one. Lesson number two, the Messiah is going to suffer and die. No way. Okay, you failed lesson number two. Lesson number three, not only will I suffer and die as a servant, but you must follow down that same path of servanthood and rejection and suffering and death. That is the message of Mark. You put those three together, and you have the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark 1:1. Okay? Now, and remember, the gospel is what kind of news? Good news. It's great news. Which you need to know, because at first glance, Mark sounds like a tragedy. You know, you read the book of Mark and you think, am I reading a tragedy here? That this Jesus, he calls his disciples, they're all failures, no one understands him, his family thinks he's insane, the religious leaders think he's demon-possessed, he's rejected and tortured and crucified, and then the book ends with his followers going off in fear and not telling anybody about his resurrection. Tragic story, right? A sad story of a misunderstood, rejected man who ends up being tragically killed and then forgotten, right? Wrong. No. Mark says, this is a book filled with fantastic news. It's gospel. Good news, not tragedy. You say, well, if it's such good news, then why is everybody so confused about Jesus in the first half of the book, and then why is there hostility in the second half? Answer what I said before. It's because of the conditions of the people's heart. They can't receive good news. And we're going to learn how to make sure our hearts aren't like that, because there's different things that can cause your heart to not receive certain aspects of the good news. And we'll, one by one, we'll see those as we go through the book. One last thing that I didn't have time for tonight, and I actually wrote a whole message just on this, but what about the fact that this gospel is written by a disgraced nobody who failed at missions? Actually, he failed at being a helper on the mission. He wasn't even a missionary. He's just a helper on the mission field. And that's all he ever was, a helper. Now that we understand the book, if you think about it, that's perfect for this book, for this message, isn't it? It's perfect that the gospel that emphasizes the lowliness, rejection, and servanthood of Christ will be written by a disgraced nobody whose only claim to fame is servanthood. Right? Mark is called a helper. That's all the only title he's ever given. Now, Lord willing, I'd like to spend a lot more time on that next time. We just don't have the time tonight. We're out of time. But I want to spend a lot of time because there's a lot of things about John Mark that you need to know that I think will be a great encouragement to you about what Scripture says about this man. All right, so what are the implications for your life? Mainly, I just wanted to give you this just to have a good, solid understanding of what gospel means. So we'll talk about the rest of verse 1 next time, but just a couple things. First, don't be like the people who missed the Messiah because he wasn't what they expected. Okay? Be very careful about trying to force-fit God into your preconceived expectations. God is surprising. right? He's surprising. He's not what we, he doesn't do what we always expect him to do. And when he doesn't do what we thought he would do, we thought he was going to do something really wonderful, we think is really wonderful. He doesn't do it. Or when a passage of the Bible, you're studying it, and you end up, it ends up not saying what you expected it to say, always be ready to quickly adjust your expectations. Instead of adjusting the Bible to fit your expectations, which is what most people do, adjust your thinking to fit the Bible. We have to keep adjusting because God, he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. And so we need to adjust our thoughts to be like his thoughts. And let's make sure we never file off any sharp edges of the gospel to make it more acceptable to the world. That's another epidemic problem in the church. You know, I get daily emails from this website where they churches are looking for pastors. And so I read all these job descriptions, these churches looking for pastors. And several times I've read job descriptions that say this: we want to be a place where unbelievers like to go to church. It's just a popular thing to say for several churches. Just churches around the country are saying that. We want to be a place where unbelievers like to go to church. That sounds like a good sentiment at first, but if the world in general likes your church, the message can't be the same message that Jesus preached, because the world did not like that message. And Jesus said, the world will never like that message. The only people who like that message are people who are, the Holy Spirit is drawing them. Everybody else doesn't like it. And so let's not adjust the gospel to please the world. And related to that, let's not be ashamed of the gospel, and let's not be ashamed of Christ, lest he be ashamed of us on judgment day. If people rejected and ridiculed him, they're going to reject and ridicule you. He said that's going to happen. If we present him accurately, if we represent him accurately, they're going to do that. And it's going to be directed at us. And we need to be willing to stand by him and endure that suffering. Hebrews 13:13. Let us then go to him outside the camp bearing the disgrace he bore. Don't be ashamed of Christ. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be embarrassed. The path of following Christ as a disciple is the path that leads through suffering and disgrace. So let's just never forget Jesus' simple command: follow me. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so excited to go through this book. I wish we could have another hour and finish my notes, because my heart is so full with what you've taught me. Lord, I pray that you would just guide us, and that you wouldn't let the enemy prevent us from this study in any way. I know people have responsibilities and things come up, but Lord, let us grasp everything we can from this precious book that you've given us through your servant, John Mark. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Questions?
Yes. So the first thing that says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, that's what it is.
What does he mean by the beginning? That was in my notes that I didn't get to, so we'll try to get to that next week. Just briefly now, there's controversy about what beginning refers to. So it could be the beginning, that could be a title for the first section, that part about John the Baptist, which there's some grammatical support for that. Or it could be a title for the whole book. The whole book is the beginning of the gospel. The rest of the book of Acts and church history is the rest of the gospel. There's some merit to each of those. Or it could be like Hosea, which starts out and says the beginning of the God's word to Hosea. And it's just saying, this is the beginning of the what I'm writing, you know. So I'll give you my view on that next time. But all of them are true, right? So even if I get it wrong next week, when I give you my view, it won't matter that much, because all three of them are true. It is the beginning of that section. It is, or that section is the beginning of the story. The gospel, as in the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is the beginning of the whole gospel story. And, of course, it's the starting point. So, I think it's significant, though, that he uses the same language as Hosea, because I think Mark knew he was writing Scripture. At the very least, he knew he was writing authoritatively. And that's real significant. We'll get to that next time, too. So.
It's just too much to get to next time.
I know. Next time. When I say next time, you know, I mean sometime in the future. The beginning. I'll say the beginning of the rest of my notes. That's how I'll start next time. Anything else? So, and part of it has to do with, the sources that they used. If Peter didn't talk about that a lot, then Mark wouldn't have known about it necessarily. And Matthew might have gotten it. Matthew might have just remembered seeing it, and he wrote it down from memory. Or, and we know that Luke used sources, and maybe it just wasn't in any of his sources, So, John, yeah, but John has a very, very different purpose than the other three. John is arranging his in theological structure instead of historical structure. And so if something didn't fit into his particular theological point he's making, then it got left out. So he really left out a lot of stuff. And he put in a lot of stuff that none of the others have. So I think what John is doing is, so you get the three, they call them the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, because they're real similar, so they call them synoptics. You got those three, and they're written first, and then way later John writes. And so I think what John's doing is he's looked his whole life at these three and looked at the church going by these three, and then he says, you know what? Let me fill in some gaps. I want to fill in some gaps. And so he writes all the stuff that's missing from those three that to him is just really crucial. And that's why so that's why he doesn't have hardly anything that's in those three, and lots that's not in those three.